Well, good morning again, beloved. Would you, if you please, open your copies to the Word of God, to the 17th chapter of John this morning, another passage which will help us to see the glory of God and the glory of God in Christ. There are a lot of passages that in John that we could consider. Where the glory of Christ shines brightly, certainly the two passages that we have already dealt with are great examples, and I refer you to the audio on the website for the three messages that we've preached from John 2, from John chapter 1, and the last one from chapter 13, so that you may see a little more of the glory of God revealed in those passages. But as we direct our attention now to the 17th chapter of John, we are at the end of his intimate personal instruction to his disciples. You may not be aware of this, but from chapter 13 through chapter 17, it all occurred in a single night of teaching. It all occurred at that time. And so 13 through 17 ends that intimate personal instruction. And he has given them in that instruction some of the weightiest and most encouraging teaching he had ever given on that night in this upper room, teaching them things for only their eyes and ears. And so it's only fitting for Jesus to end this wonderful time of instruction and encouragement by interceding for them. And so what we have here in chapter 17 is that Jesus preached to them in chapters 13 through 16, and he prays for them in chapter 17. That's a pretty good formula for ministry. But anyway, as we look at this, I want to read with you just the first five verses of this chapter. First five verses of John 17. Is everybody there this morning? You know, I think we need to look at the Word of God as well as hear the Word of God. We need to see it as we read it. And so follow along as I read for you this delightful and important section of Jesus' prayer to the Father. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself in the glory which I had with you before the world was." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. By way of introduction, the thing I most want you to see in this text that we've read here is that the glory of God is still uppermost on Jesus' mind and heart. And the closest of his disciples are as well. Before the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane, this takes place before that prayer, where we see the humanity of Jesus on full display, agonizing in prayer to the Father in light of the coming cross. Jesus here in one of his three roles for believers, that of the perfect high priest, lifts up his eyes to heaven and intercedes for them. You know, he had been their mighty prophet in word and deed all of his ministry, and especially this night of teaching and instruction. Especially this night, teaching them, encouraging them in their walks with God, sharing some of the things they will face in this world. And now Jesus, fulfilling the role of the high priest and being both the perfect high priest, interceding for them, and the perfect Lamb of God who will give his life as an atonement for their sin. He is fulfilling that role. And throughout all of his public ministry among them, to the end of his work where he returns to the Father, he has occupied, he is occupying now, and he will always occupy the role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords in their lives. This intercession, this prayer, this pleading with God for us is just as holy, it's just as sacred and important as when once a year the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies under the old covenant, fortified by prayer and with the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement for the people. And that is why I have called this the greatest high priest's prayer. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He's the perfect high priest. He's the final high priest. And this prayer in John 17, in my humble opinion, is the greatest prayer given by anyone in all of Scripture. James Montgomery Boyce thought that this prayer was so profound, he preached 15 messages from it. Another expositor I ran across preached 10 messages. And I really intended to preach just a single message from this chapter and then return to 2 Corinthians, which itself is no slouch when it comes to important and impactful teaching. But once I really got into this prayer, I realized that we need at least one or two more messages to even scratch the surface of it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, commented about the depth of this prayer, saying this: "This is truly, beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple, yet it is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." Mark Johnston pointed out that this prayer was offered on the eve of the greatest event of history, and it is found in conjunction with the greatest message ever heard in history, and its contents involve the greatest experience that history can ever provide. Furthermore, every sentence within this prayer is bound up with the honor and glory of God. Matthew Henry wrote this, that this prayer is the most remarkable prayer followed by the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth. And friends, as I studied and prayed and meditated in it this week, and now as I prepare to teach it, I cannot help but feel that I'm treading on holy ground. This should be like the burning bush was for Moses, for us. Because here we see Jesus, the great high priest, the perfect high priest, the ultimate high priest, our high priest, praying to the Father on our behalf. Jesus, with one hand upon us, reaches up and grabs hold of the hand of the Father to pray and intercede for us. That's what priests do. They represent men to God, and they represent God to men. Before I try to unpack just a tiny portion of this passage, you know, it's strange how you can remember so many things from the past except what you really want to remember. But I recall running across a story by a Baptist minister by the name of Dr. Morris Trimmer. And I guess why it stuck with me is because he too was born in West Virginia. And I know, can anything good come out of West Virginia? I know that. But he was talking about a time in his youth, which was around the early 1900s or the early 1900s, and he grew up in a small town where the highlight for him and for all the other children was to go down to the general store on Saturday mornings and listen to the stories the older men in the community used to sit around the store and tell one another. You know, storytelling is a lost art today. But back then it was an art form. My own granddad was like that. And I can remember when we used to go on vacation there and they would dismiss all the children to bed, that I would stay up just so I knew that sooner or later he would get into one of his fantastic stories and I wanted to hear it. He was kind of like our dear brother Brad Richards, whose stories are so colorful and captivating. But one Saturday morning, according to Dr. Trimmer, when he was a young child, he and his best friend went down to the general store. And his friend was leaning on an open barrel of molasses. And he had his elbow resting on the edge or the rim of that molasses. And the young man got so engrossed in the yarn that one of the older gentlemen was spinning, his elbow slipped off and went down into that delicious, thick, sweet, syrupy molasses. And he lifted up his arm, and you know, molasses doesn't really drip very much. And he looked at it, and you could see his dilemma. He had all of that rich molasses on his elbow, and he couldn't get his tongue on it. And Dr. Trimmer said he overheard his friend breathing out a prayer, a lowly prayer, "Oh, dear Lord, please give me a tongue big enough for the opportunity you just provided." And that is my prayer this morning too. Lord, give me a tongue big enough to show your people at least a tiny bit of the glory of God and Christ in this prayer. So if you're ready, let's begin to look at the greatest prayer ever prayed from the greatest high priest who ever lived. We're going to look at the first of three splendid features in this prayer. And the first feature I want to bring to the forefront is the glory in this prayer. The glory in this prayer. And what I want you to capture and grasp, first of all, is what motivated Jesus in the final hours of his life. When Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son," he was not seeking a personal glory apart from the glory of God, because the next word, hina, that or so that, or in order that, and the rest of this petition, "that the Son may glorify you," is a word that clearly marks out a purpose. So if we ask the question, what is God's grand purpose? What is his greatest purpose? What is the purpose for everything he says and everything he does? And my friend, that answer is to glorify himself. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief aim of man? Or in other words, what is his aim? What is his purpose? What is the greatest thing a man can do? The answer, as you well know, is the chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, the chief purpose of God, my friend, is to glorify himself forever. This prayer tears open the veil of Christ's flesh so that we may see that the chief end, aim, or motivation in Christ's heart as he was facing the cross was to glorify God and then to return to enjoy their mutual glory forever. When Jesus prayed for God to glorify him, it was not at the expense of the glory of the Father. And do you know why? Because the glory of Christ is the glory of the Father. Because the glorification of the Son of God is the glorification of God. And listen, when Jesus prayed, "Glorify your Son," it was with a specific glory in view. The glory of Christ's upcoming finished mission and work of the cross. That's what he's asking God to do. Support me in the work you've called me to do. I'm going to the cross. Support me in it, and then accomplish the work that you wanted me to do through the cross. The glory of that work, my friends, is the most critical and central event in both redemptive and human history. The glory of that work is the death by which Jesus would glorify the Father and glorify us as the Father's children. The glory is the death by which he would glorify the Father. This is the glory that occurred when the mediator of the new covenant would fulfill the conditions of the eternal Trinitarian covenant made between the three persons of the one true God to redeem a people for their own possession. My friends, this is the glory of the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. But this petition gets even better because Jesus was not just thinking about his Father's glory or his glory. This prayer also emphasizes God's gifts that he gives to Christ. And here Jesus moves from the glory of the Father to the gifts that he can glorify the Father with. I want you to notice the many references to gifts in verse 2. Did you catch that? God gave Jesus the authority over all flesh. You see that? God gave Jesus a people. And Jesus gives those people eternal life. Let's break each of those apart and look more closely at each. First, even as you have given him, Jesus is saying, just as you have given me authority over all flesh. This authority is the gift of the Father to the Son so that the Son may be glorified and in turn that the Son may glorify the Father. Authority here is exousia, meaning rightful, actual, and unimpeded power to act, to possess, or to control. And there is no doubt that this exousia given to Jesus is far beyond all human authority or rule. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that God raised up Christ and seated him in a position far above, not just above, but far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. But the authority mentioned by Jesus in this case is to all flesh. And flesh is a euphemism. It stands for flesh and blood. It stands for humankind. It stands for mankind. This refers to the authority that Christ has over all men and women. And that's important because he is going to take some of those men and women and he's going to separate them out in love and die for them and give them eternal life. By the way, the term authority is somewhat synonymous with the term Lord. Kyrios means the one with the sovereign right and might to rule. The one with the sovereign might and right to rule and reign over all men and women. This is the authority that he has to do. That he has to do as he pleases with every man and every woman. There is in this gift of authority given to Christ a very important implication for those of us who are his very own. That's the import behind the words. His very own are the import behind the words that to all you have given him. That's you and me. And for those who belong to Jesus, Jesus has the rightful, actual, and unimpeded power to act and to possess and to control everything in our lives. He has both the right and the might to intervene and to interfere with our lives, to make demands of us, to call us to serve Him with our time, to serve Him with our talents, our spiritual gifts and abilities. In the great hymn, "Jesus is Lord of All," the writer acknowledges that Jesus is Lord of his thoughts and his service each day. God has given complete authority over his people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are truly his people, then we will submit to his lordship and do what he commands. But God has given Christ another gift. It's the gift of a people who belong to him. Let's go back to that phrase again, that to all that you have given him. That, my friends, is not some casual passing reference in prayer. In fact, it is like a refrain seen throughout this entire prayer. John 17, verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you," did what? "Gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me." Chapter 17, verse 6, "I ask on their behalf, on behalf of those whom you have given me," in verse 9. "Keep them in your name, which you have given me," in verse 11. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me," in verse 24, "be with me to behold my glory." What could be more appropriate for God the Father to give to the Son than a people who should be conformed to his own blessed image and be his brothers and sisters throughout all eternity? And you know, I want to stop and just insert this. I think that this gift of a people God chose before the foundation of the world was very and is very much a treasure to Christ. He loves and cares for us completely and totally. Did you hear that? He loves and cares for us completely and totally. But not only that, he loves and cares for us as one would value anything given to him by one he loves supremely. And who does he love supremely? The Father. And you and I are the gifts of the Father to the Son. Therefore, he cherishes and values that gift. Out of his love for the Father, first and foremost, and out of his love for us, in the second place. And do you know what is so comforting and encouraging to me about being a love gift to Christ? I know that he in turn is going to take this gift from the Father, and he will do whatever it takes to present me back to the Father as a gift of his love to the Father. There's a third gift here. It is the gift of Christ to those given to him by the Father. I want you to notice that to all you have given him, he, the Son, may give eternal life. Eternal life is a gift by which Christ glorifies God's people. It states that out of the great multitude of all humanity, there are particular persons who were specifically given to Christ to receive salvation. The Father, in eternal counsel, appointed the Son to save a portion of the human race. Theologians refer to this as the doctrine of election. And although those who are in the Reformed faith embrace this with proper humility and thankfulness, to certain others who are in the mainstream of current evangelical theology, for them it has been a target of vehement attacks as being unfair and even unkind and unloving. And the underlying assumption in their hearts and minds is that there would be many more people in heaven if salvation was a matter of man choosing God and not God choosing man. Let me ask, do you know how many people would be saved if it was up to man's will and choice? Zero. Absolutely zero. And why can I say that? Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's no one who does good. There is not even one. Listen, left to their own wills, corrupted by the fall, not a single person will ever seek God. A.W. Pink, a wonderful theologian in the Reformed tradition, in describing the ones that God gives to Jesus and Jesus gives eternal life, he wrote these words about them, saying these had been given Christ to save. By nature, they were dead in trespasses and sins, guilty, depraved, destitute of spiritual life, incapable of thinking, feeling, choosing, acting, or enjoying communion with the all-holy, ever-blessed one. If they ever were to be saved, they must have eternal life bestowed upon them by the Savior. That analysis is spot on and completely faithful to the clear teaching of the Scripture. Apart from this eternal life bestowed by Christ through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, all men and women, I want you to understand this, all men and women are not only unwilling, they are incapable of coming to Christ for salvation. Oh, what a joy it is to be numbered among those God has chosen. But the question is how this electing love and loving gift of eternal life should impact the elect. Well, guess what? Jesus answers that question in verse 3. This is eternal life. What's the isness of eternal life? Well, here it is. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I'm reminded of something the Apostle Paul wrote after his magnum opus of theology, of the theology of salvation in Romans, ends that doctrinal section of the letter with a doxological benediction. Say that five times fast. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. My friend, that's the same focus that we see in Jesus' prayer. Eternal life is knowing this God, the depths of his riches, of his wisdom and knowledge. Now, I love what J.I. Packer says. Packer asks a question: what were we made for? And he answers, to know God. He continues, what aims should we set ourselves in life? Answer, to know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Answer, knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Answer, knowledge of God. He goes on to say, we have this on the authority of Jesus praying to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, I used to have a sign in the mailbox outside the door of my study, which had across the top of it answers in bold print. And then underneath it was the going rate for those answers. General answers, 25 cents. Answers that require thought, 50 cents. Correct answers, $1. Dumb looks are always free. I want to ask you something this morning. I want you, if I were to ask you, what is eternal life, what would you say? Living forever? Something I got from accepting Jesus? People will normally think of eternal life in terms of quantity or duration. For some, it is simply a get you into heaven forever pass. But the way Jesus defines it here is more of the quality of our existence than the length of it. The biblical idea, Jesus' idea of eternal life is focused more sharply on the quality of this life. It is to experience here and now the joy and the peace and the holiness and the satisfaction which are characteristic of God. This means that eternal life does not start when our life in this world ends. Eternal life is not a ticket or a pass that we shove in the corner drawer of our life or just a way to live on Sundays but not on the other 6 days of the week. Friend, eternal life is a brand new life. It is an entirely new spiritual condition of heart and nature. It is, as Henry Scrogel once said, and I quoted this several months ago, it is the life of God in the soul of men and women. Eternal life is knowing God in a very real, personal way. You know, the same John that recorded this prayer of Jesus for us also wrote near the end of his first letter, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and the true," I added those two words, "the true eternal life." It's very safe for us to conclude that eternal life is really about knowing God. And the implications for our lives is staggering. Let me just end the message this morning by giving you three implications. Three implications of this. And the first implication is, what does it mean to know God? And the answer is, knowing God is to be informed about the nature and character of the true God. Unless we know what the living God is like, unless we know who He is, we will never enjoy our eternal life. And unless we give ourselves over to knowing who God is, we are likely to develop views of God that are to our own liking. There are two primary ways to know what God is like. The first, but least impactful, is to see Him in what is known as general revelation. That is, to know Him in the creation He has created. And there is something to be said about taking in the beauty and the splendor of the created world and to see that our God must be a God of great wisdom and power and beauty. But the primary way to see God is what God is like is in the Scriptures. One commentator I consulted said this: "The Scriptures reveal God in His holiness, sovereignty, truth, power, justice, and mercy. Knowing about Him is our urgent need. Hosea pointed out that the people of his day were destroyed for a lack of knowledge." A lack of knowing God. That's Hosea 4, verse 6. The strong implication is that we know what God is like as we see Him revealed in the pages of Scripture. Another implication is, what do I need to do as I grow in my knowledge of God? Does God show us who He is so that we can say, oh, that's nice, and go on with our lives? No, my friends, when we grow in our knowledge of God, we must render to Him our worship and our devotion. Charles Spurgeon, how many of you like him? Gary does. He loves Spurgeon. He's often said, I love me some Spurgeon. I've heard him say that all the time. But Spurgeon wrote that truly knowing God means this. It means that we bow before Him as worshipers, that we submit ourselves to His law, that we seek to do His pleasure. No man really knows God who does not know Him as God and does not accept Him as God. And to accept God as your God is eternal life. God reveals Himself in Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. He says that in the Old Testament era, God spoke in many portions and in many ways. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through visions. He spoke through Christophanies or theophanies. He spoke through many portions and ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us where, beloved? In His Son. Jesus, the living Word, reveals God to us, and He is also revealed in the rest of the Scriptures so that we might come under His person in submission, not so that we can glory in how much we know about Him. The Bible says on more than one occasion, if we are to boast, we should boast in the fact that we know God, and God knows us. The third implication is that you and I must develop a relationship with God. This means walking in fellowship with Him every day, devoting ourselves to thankful petitions and prayers, saturating our hearts and minds in the Word, honoring Him with our obedience. If we will do this, friends, then we will experience more of His grace, grow more deeply in our intimate knowledge of Him, find more comfort and strength of the Spirit and in the experience of eternal life. Let me close this message, put it to rest by sharing something that Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers and one of the best in my humble opinion, said about this experience of eternal life. Jones said this, "The Christian begins to realize in eternal life and understanding that eternal life, that Christian begins to realize that God is indeed his Father, that the hairs of his head are all numbered, and that his relationship to God is not something mechanical, it is experiential. That, of course, leads to a sense of dependence upon God, and the consciousness that as time passes, we are in his hands, and that further means that we begin to look to him for strength, for power, and for everything." My precious brothers and sisters, loved ones, all that Jesus shared in this portion of the prayer is the glory of this prayer. Our Lord has all authority, and that means over all people, places, and things. There is nothing that happens to you and me that He cannot do with it as He pleases. The God has given you to His Son as a gift of love because He loves the Son and He loves you. Jesus loves you and gives you the gift of eternal life, a life that can be full of joy and peace and love and satisfaction. Yes, friends, you have but one thing to do. And that's to glorify your God. And as Piper often says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's what Jesus says to us in this prayer. You want joy, you want peace, you want strength, you want all the things that the gospel, all those gospel promises brought to you. Well, they come to you as a gift. More to follow next week, Lord willing. Would you pray with me? Father, it is great that we have such a great high priest, the perfect, ultimate high priest, the one who is even at this moment sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high and interceding for us. It is great to know that you love us so much that you sent your only Son to die for us, that you brought him through death on the cross. You resurrected him, and you ascended him back into heaven to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, Father, I have a very simple prayer to end this message today. Show us more of your glory so that we might glorify you and that we might enjoy you both now and forever. In the name of Christ.